Morning. Amen, right? Crown him with many crowns. And I love the line, who's praising glory for eternity. That was my paraphrase, but it is the reality of really what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. We've been looking at how big is your God, and understand the hymn was about Jesus Christ. And that's the reality, is that Jesus was God. He claimed to be God. That was the thing that that the Jewish nation at the time Christ was on earth had such a hard time swallowing, believing. They understood the bigness of God. They understood the grandeur of God, the power of God, the majesty of God. And so when Jesus claims to be God, very God, it's a huge claim. This morning, I invite you to turn to Psalm 33 and then be ready to go to Isaiah 40. We're going to look at those two books and chapters particularly. We spent 2 weeks looking at what the Word tells us, the greatness of God, specifically what Romans chapter 11 does and tells us about the greatness of God. And we've learned that His knowledge and understanding is unmeasurable. That was one of the first thing that we learned. We've also learned that He makes plans that we can't comprehend. Romans 11 says how unsearchable His judgments. God's judgments are beyond a man's comprehension. Thirdly, we understood, we saw there He alone knows why everything happens. And then Romans 11 tells us three things that no one can do. And those three things was that no one can fully explain God. No one can counsel God. God needs no one as His guidance counselor. His wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable. Thirdly, no one can accuse God of unfairness. No one can say, God, you owe me this or you owe me that. God owns everything. He can do with it as He pleases. And finally, in Romans 11, we learned three last reasons to praise Him. We looked at that last week. Those three being, He is the source of all things. God is all sufficient because He's the source of everything. God is the originator of all things, and all things come from Him. Secondly, He's a sustainer of all things. So not only is He the source of all things, not only do all things flow from Him, but He's the reason that they exist and continue to exist. And thirdly, He's the supreme purpose of all things. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. Everything comes from Him. Everything continues by through Him, and everything finds its ultimate purpose in Him, right? This is the God of the Bible. Anything less is a false idea of God. Anything less is a counterfeit, right? But it's not, this morning I want to take you to another place. It's not simply what you know about God that is important. It's not just simply that you have a knowledge about it, right? But it's what that knowledge produces in you that becomes important. The value of that knowledge is proportionate to the degree that knowledge will shape your knowing. And we're talking about the knowing of God being this intimate knowing of God. For instance, knowing is understanding, and it leads to a proper reaction, right, to that which you know. A proper response to that which you know. Otherwise, it's of no value. If I give you an example, if I told you I have this chainsaw here, and this chainsaw has this one little one cylinder motor, and this gas tank glass pours down in there, and a spark comes, and it fires this piston that goes up and down, which turns another crank that turns a gear on the end, and that gear is attached to a bar with a gear which turns this big chain. And then though I take and I fire that chainsaw up, I start it up, right? Right? And I let you hear the roar of the motor. And then I take that as it's roaring and I slam it into a log and let you see it rip that log to shreds and make it into sawdust and shavings, right? And if you were to walk away from that instruction, that knowledge that I just gave you of all of that chainsaw, right? If you're to walk away and say, well, that's a cool toy. I think I'll buy my 5-year-old one of those to play with. Well, then I would suggest to you that you have walked away maybe with a knowledge of that chainsaw, but not a knowing of that chainsaw, right? Not an understanding that leads to proper reaction. And so it is with God. There's a knowledge of God, but the knowing of God, the proper reaction, the proper understanding that leads to a proper response is extremely important. Extremely important. And the proper response, one of them, is a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now these two verses do not contradict each other because we need knowledge to exercise wisdom. It's not merely information. It is information of the Holy One, right? Of God, of Yahweh. It is not simply information or data concerning God, but it is information that leads to wisdom. Wisdom is the perfect application or the use of knowledge that we have. Paul tells us that knowledge alone just simply puffs up, right? He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 8. He also tells us that, and he tells Titus that there's a knowledge that leads to also to godliness. All knowledge, if it's truth, can be used to glorify God and to know Him. Like the knowledge of simply the human body, right? The knowledge of human body, it glorifies the Creator. The knowledge of nature, the knowledge of history, the outworking of God's sovereign plan and purpose. The farmer's knowledge of, hey, if you plant this and rain falls on it and it grows, is a gift and a blessing of God. It brings about glory to God. The most important knowledge is what Jesus said in John 17:3, he said, this is the eternal life that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. All the knowledge of science and history and psychology cannot give you eternal life. Cannot give you eternal life. So the fear of God, the knowledge of God, the knowing of God is the beginning of knowledge, you see. And the growth of knowledge is the growth of the fear of God. And so to understand God greater is really to fear Him greater. And the lack of a fear of God is actually, the Bible tells us, the root of wickedness. The root of wickedness. John Calvin wrote this. He said this, all wickedness flows from a disregard of God, since the fear of God is a bridle by which our wickedness is held in check. Its removal frees us to indulge in every kind of licentious conduct. You see, he's saying, look, when the fear of God is removed from us, within us, it sets us free to be wicked, to live wicked. Psalm 36:1 says, it says a Psalm of David, servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. And then he says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And I could spend the rest of the morning with a picture of the world and its wickedness because they do not fear God. But I'm not this morning concerned as much about that picture as the picture of the righteous man. That is where righteousness or holiness is seated. It is seated in the fear of God. And I want to explain that this morning. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from their midst and be separate. He's telling the Christians, come out from the midst of the wicked, the sinful. Come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then he says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the, look what it says, in the fear of God. You see, since you're a child of God, God says, I will be a father to you and your sons and daughters, right, to me also, and therefore act like a child of God. How do I do that? Perfect your holiness in the fear of God, he says. Now let's stop here for a moment. Let's define fear of God. We don't like that word in our culture today. Our culture screams, fear nothing, right? The dictionary defines, or not the dictionary, but a biblical dictionary, and the best definition I can give you of the fear of God is being defined as reverential awe. Reverential awe. The dictionary defines awe, though, as an emotion combining dread, veneration, wonder, and the power to inspire dread. Okay? The problem with the word awe is that the true meaning of the word has been lost in our world, right? I mean, we call everything from food and clothes, the skateboards, the haircuts, awesome, right? Now, reverence occurs in the translation, actually, of two Hebrew words, yar and sacha. And the root idea of the former is fear. It's used to express the attitude toward God in the Psalms, Psalm 89, one of them. The root idea of the second word is falling down. It's to bow, to sink, to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to worship and adore. It is used to express the bearing towards one another who is considered superior. So reverential awe is expressing an attitude of honor and respect and fear towards the only one who deserves it, that being God. Okay, reverential awe is expressing an attitude of honor, respect, fear towards the only one who deserves it. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:14, look what he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has worked that men should fear him. When you look at the wonders of God and the works of God, the result is that you should fear him. You should fall at his feet, as that word means, and worship him as he is called to be worshipped, as he is made to be worshipped. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now there are two types of fear or reverential awe that could cause one to prostrate themselves before God, right? One is universal, actually. The second is reserved only for God's children. The first one, the universal one, is when man is put face to face with the power and presence of God. In whatever degree we can see throughout the Old and the New Testament, right? That when man comes face to face with God's power, he can't help but fear God. He can't help to give him the honor that's due to him in some way or some form. When King saw God deliver his people from lions and fiery furnaces, what'd they do? They gave reverence to true God. Even granting ordinances towards him, did they not? When leaders were touched by the mighty power of God and reduced to grazing animals as Nebuchadnezzar was, right? What was his response in Daniel 4:34? It says, but at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. There is a sense that when man is presented before him, the power of the Almighty God, And whatever degree it may be, that there's a sense of fear that overcomes him. You see? A sense of, I said it last week, right? What's the common thing that happens to the person who stands and looks out over the Grand Canyon or stands in a massive ship in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? And that is, wow, that's an expression, you see, of the greatness of what really is a reflection of God, is it not? In lesser degrees, people deny God, they work hard at denying God. They have to, you see, this is why they have to work hard. Because in reality, they fear him. They fear the evidence that they see that they cannot understand. So they must work hard to deny what they see. Those who believe in evolution do so because they fear the God of creation. Creation testifies of God's power. Yet man works hard to deny his fear through evolution. But if you took that same man and you put him in a room and God created something by speaking words, that man would fall at his feet. Would he not? Out of fear. This is a universal fear. This is a universal fear that causes man to bow in fear. And a fear that man tries to resist, but a fear that will eventually come to all, right? And all will stand before the Lord and all will, as scripture says what? Bow at his feet. Will come to all men. And so this is a fear that is based upon being afraid. It exists in everybody, even the Christian. But it's not the type of fear that governs our reverential awe towards God. It's not the type of fear that governs our heart. That fear is the second type of fear. And it's best described as a loving fear of a child towards his father. And that's how the Bible describes it. That we cry out to God as Abba Father, right? One author describes it as this fear. He says that indefinable mixture of reverence, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. And that grows in us, doesn't it? As we recognize and as we realize in a greater and greater way who God is and what he has done for us. It is only evident and only possible within the Christian. And this fear is associated directly with, guess what? Knowledge. When I know the majesty of God, when I know his wisdom greater, when I know his love, his grace, his sovereignty, his justice, when I know his great mercy towards me, when I know it by knowledge of either what I learn in his word or his working in my life, right? I grow in this fear, in this reverence, in this awesome. And this fear determines then how I live. It determines how I preach the word. It determines how I pray and how I sing even praises to God and what I want to sing. Now that fear has two elements or two factors or two proper responses that I want to talk to you. And this morning I'm just going to talk about one. And the first one is this then. The proper response is to fear God, and to fear God is to honestly to trust him. Turn with me to Psalm 33. We'll look there real quick here. And here we have a good example of the relationship between the fear of the Lord and a trust in him. In Psalm 33, beginning in verse 16, Psalmist says this, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold," this verse 18, "the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Now note that this passage begins by expressing the vanity of trusting in earthly things like an army or one's own strength or your horse, in this context being the army tank of its day, right? Rather, it says, put your hope and trust in the Lord's loving kindness, that he would deliver them, right? But who will the Lord deliver, right? Who may hope or trust in the Lord's loving kindness? Look what verse 18 said. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Who fear him. Now, why should we fear the Lord? Why should we trust him? On what basis do we have for doing so? And the answer has already actually been given in the psalm. We go back up and we look and we start in verse 6. Look there. Look there with me. In verse 6 of Psalm 33, he starts and he says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why fear the Lord? Why give him reverential awe? Right? Why stand in awe of him? And why trust him? Because it's how his power has been put on display in creation. That's why. Because he spoke and it was done. Because he is sovereign over all the nations. Look at verse 9 there. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. We can't separate the trust in God from the fear of God, and we will trust him only to the extent that we genuinely stand in awe of him. That we genuinely stand in awe of him. To the extent that we stand in absolute amazement of his great power and sovereign rule. The question is then, right? How do I grow in this? Right? How do I grow in this as I look at the greatness of God, the bigness of God as that we've been looking at, right? And by the way, a quick side note here. You look into Psalms here and you look every time it speaks of the greatness of God in creation. What does it speak about that creation? Here's the point I want you to understand. It speaks that he spoke it into existence. He spoke it. This is why I'm so passionate about the proper interpretation of creation. God spoke it into existence. He didn't throw some dirt out there and let billions of years develop what we have today. And the idea, understand, the idea behind the psalmist saying he spoke and it happened, right, is the idea of that's how much greater than you even think he could be. And when you lessen that with an interpretation of Genesis that takes out that God spoke and it was created, you've lessened the greatness and the grandeur of who God is. And we're not to be about that. So how do we grow in the fear of God? How do I grow in my reverential awe towards him? There's only one thing, really, that we do. And it encompasses everything then. Make your life God-centered. Live out each and every waking moment, even your dreams, if possible, as God-centered. What does that mean? That means there is nothing in your life in which you do not recognize and attest to that God is not the center of. In every circumstance, God is at work. In every emotion, God is at work. In every one of nature's phenomena, guess what? God is at work. Throughout history, God is at work. What seems to be chance or coincidence, guess what? God is at work. God is at work. Most importantly, I must learn to study God's word in a way that is God-centered also. Today we're bombarded with Bible studies that are man-centered. Preaching that is completely man-centered. Everyone wants to know, how can I have an abundant life? How can I have a strong marriage? How can I raise my children to love the Lord and follow God? All okay things, all honorable things and goals, honorable goals. All things we strive for and pray for at Grace Bible Church. But the key to these things is not some program by which we grit our teeth and follow some steps, right, that are self-centered. It's not about some patent prayer. It's not a matter of having an accountability partner. It's not a matter of what I know as much as who I know. As who I know. That is, what do I know God to be? Right? Who do I know Jesus Christ to be? I must go to God's Word and find out who God is before I can fully trust Him and follow any instruction. You see? I must go and know Him. I must go and I learn of His immeasurable and unthinkable power and wisdom and mercy and love before I can be in full awe of Him. Must I not? And when I do this, God becomes the center of my life. There's nothing that enters my life without thoughts of God and His nature permeating those thoughts, right? So that's what we've been doing in the past 2 weeks in Romans 11. Going to the Word of God to see the greatness, the bigness of God. And it's a lifelong goal. It doesn't end with Romans 11. And actually, every book, every passage, every phrase in this Bible, every line of the Bible is the very Word of God. And therefore, it leads us to knowing Him in a greater and greater way. Understand that. It leads us to knowing Him in a greater and greater way. When will you be done then? When you die and you meet Him face to face. That's when. So with the time left, let's look at Isaiah 40 here this morning. I don't think there's a better place. And I thought I was done last week. And I rushed Larissa to do that song for us last week because I said, I don't know if I'm going to do another one. But it's hard for me to talk about the greatness of God, the bigness of God, the awness of God, and not go to Isaiah 40. Look at this. Begin at verse 12 here this morning. In these few chapters, these few verses, Isaiah describes for us a God who has immense greatness, right? And he does it by equating Him with things we know, things we are familiar with. And look what he says here in Isaiah 40, 12. Who has, and this, the who there is God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, right? Now God doesn't have a physical body, right? We know that. But Isaiah uses this style of writing to relate to us as best as we can, that we can understand the greatness of God. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. God is so great, right, that all the waters of the sea could be measured in the hollow of His hand. Like this. You think about it. How much water can you hold in the palm of your hand? Right? How much? And yet 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered in water. 2/3. Some places more than 6 miles deep. I mean, the volume would be beyond our comprehension, yet God holds them, it says, in the hollow of His hand. Such is the greatness of God. This is the unfathomable distance between God and man. That's what Isaiah is trying to say. Okay? God is so much not like you. You think, well, God is here and you're here. No, no, no. He measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. God is there. Actually, you can't see Him. He's so much there, up there. Right? He continues. Look what he says. And calculates the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Not only could God measure the mountains and the whole dust of the earth, but He does so like we measure pastrami, right? He places them on a scale, right? Isaiah is saying, consider the greatest things in nature, the sea, the boundless sea, the you know, the vastness of the mountains, Enormous mountains. They're so great, but to God, they're nothing. This is a God you should fear. This is a God you should stand in awe over. Let's skip down to verse 17. That's it. 15. It begins with the word behold, right? A verb to get our attention. And so he's coming to a pause and he's saying, think about this. That's where I'm at. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, right? Before God, the nations, all the nations of the world are no more than like put a drop in a bucket, right? And then he says, if that doesn't get your attention, how about this one? Or as regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. A speck of dust on the scale. The scales referred to are much like the scales of old where they put weight on one side and the pastrami you're buying on the other side, right? And they weigh it out. And imagine telling the guy, hey, could you wipe that speck of dust off that side, right? I'd want to get charged for it. And the truth is that speck of dust would be immaterial. It'd have no effect on the accuracy of the measurement. And to God, the world's nation are nothing more than that speck of dust. Not only are the nation's population not worthy of comparison to God, but neither is their natural resources. Look what he says. Even Lebanon is a great forest that exists at this time. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If you're to burn all of Lebanon, all of you, you take all of its lumber and you were to burn it as a sacrifice to me and take all their animals and burn it as a sacrifice to me, it is not enough. He's saying, it's not enough. The altar would, and the sacrifice would not be enough to bring true dignity, true honor to the greatness of God. And just in case you haven't got the message, now we'll go to verse 17. Isaiah seems to say, let's make it clear here. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Nothing means non-existent here. And less than nothing simply intensifies that idea. Okay? Worthless conveys the idea of being entirely empty of meaning and purpose. Compared with God, the nations of the world are only that. And the purpose of these comparisons is to communicate, right, how big God is, how great God is, how enormous God is. Jump down to verse 21. He goes on, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? There it is again. Creation always comes into it. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries him away like stubble. Man thinks a lot of himself. He thinks he's pretty important. He thinks he's quite significant in the grandeur of all things. But compared to God, he says he's like a grasshopper. He's like a grasshopper. Now that brings many different ideas and experiences maybe to us. But I had a big experience living in Montana with grasshoppers. We had an infestation of them. They came in, they ate shovel handles all the way down to the shovel. They wiped out your garden, you know. One day we had corn like this, the next day it was gone, you know. And everyone was trying everything, buying insecticide, buying all these kind of things, buying, you know, trying to get rid of them, trying to do, they would crawl up the side of a house and eat all the paint off the side of the house. They were just thousands, right? Right? We tried so many things. And then one day I went, I'm going to go to town and buy a bunch of chickens. So I did, and I let him go in my yard. Loose in my yard. Just let him run. Guess what? They ate all the grasshoppers. They were gone. I had no grasshoppers on my 20 acres. They were gone. Tons of chickens. End of the summer, I ate the chickens. Right? Grasshoppers. They're annoying. And they're insignificant. But all you need is some brainless chickens to get rid of them. Right? You can take care of them with some brainless chicken. I like the picture pin here for us. It says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. It's like a little kid who makes an insect box and then goes around collecting all the insects, right? Not just some of the inhabitants of the earth are nothing before God. Not just the common folk, but then he goes on, but he says he reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. We live in a world where it seems that rulers, right? Politicians, presidents, judges seem to rule our country and thus seem to rule our lives, right? Especially today in our world, right? But the truth could be nothing further away. Our lives are affected daily by the decisions of legislative bodies and government and officials and, right? Yet our trust should be in God. Not in the political powers. Not in the Supreme Court. Because Isaiah reminds us that before God, guess what? They're meaningless. They're meaningless. God is not up there going, oh no, look what they're doing now. How can I stop it? They're meaningless before God. God is not subject to their bidding. He is not held captive by their desired direction. And therefore, we are not also. God has a plan for our life. And he has a plan for this world. And we'll follow that king. That king that can direct his plan. This is a God I can trust in. See, this is a God I can fear. Skip down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now, I love this. When Isaiah writes this, right, what they know of the star is, you know, they look up and they count a few. But man, in all of his great knowledge and wisdom and ability, has searched and searched out the stars and the galaxy. And reality is all they do is continue to prove that Isaiah is right. And that is, God is so big we can't understand him. How many stars in the sky? I went to find out, one astronomer, William Keel, says that the usual way to determine the number of the stars in the universe is to consider how many stars there are in the Milky Way, and then to multiply that number by our best, and here's a great scientific word, our best guesstimate at the number of galaxies in the universe. They suggested that there's probably about 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. Although, he says, a 50% error either way can be plausible. I don't know about you, but I don't want to fly in a plane with a pilot that says we got a 50% chance of making this, right? As for the number of galaxies in the universe, that's a whole nother mathematical puzzle, right? One place on the web, it said it offered numbers ranging from 200 billion stars in our galaxy to 3,000 million billion. You know, it's three followed by like 16 zeros. NASA alleges there are a zillion of uncountable stars. the number's so great that we can't even count them, right? No one knows. That's the answer. No one agrees because no one knows. They can't count them. Yet God only knows their number. He calls them each by name. Right? We've given a few names to them, but God names them all. Not only that, but because of his great power, mighty and strength, not one of them is missing, right? Not one is missing, not one is gone missing. We can't keep our dog in the yard and my neighbor's cat we won't even talk about. But God keeps all the billions and billions of stars in its place, right? Not one of them is lost or forgotten. This is a God to be in awe over. This is a God who deserves our reverence. This is a God to be feared. This is a God that can be trusted. When we look at seven verses from Isaiah 40, where Isaiah compared God to the things we seem to deem as great, they don't even compare, do they? Those things don't even compare. What's the point of all this? Well, the answer is found in actually the verses that we skipped. Look back at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And the answer is no one. Look what he has done. Who could do that, right? If God can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand and the mountains in a pastrami scale, right? Who can tell him what to do? Who can tell him what to do? Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And the answer is there's none, huh? Isaiah's like, I tried the best I can, and they all fall like so short. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Isaiah wants us to understand that God is inconceivably great, that there's nothing or no one that can possibly compare to him. No creation, not creation, not nations, not rulers, and definitely not circumstances or problems, right, in our life. Definitely not. The fact is, though, we compare to God often our circumstances, our problems. And often they seem to us bigger than God. And nothing could be further from the truth, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. Psalm 50:21, God says, you thought I was altogether like you. And our problem is often we tend to think that God is like us, or maybe like us, but just a little bit better, you know, than like us. Maybe a superhero. They all die in the end, by the way. We limit God to what makes sense to us, right? And we limit God to what makes sense to us. I remember in Montana, some of our best friends' parents were missionaries in Bolivia for a long time, and I was talking to one of them's father, or their uncle, actually her uncle, who was a famous linguistic and missionary. And he was talking about how it would go in and to learn, they'd learn the language. And then the first thing they do was teach them about who God is, his greatness, just everything. They start with creation. It would just, and it God-centered, understand who God is God is, who God is. Some people, some of the natives came to Christ, they said, and such. And he was telling me this story. He said, so we were coming together in a Bible study once, and we went to pray, and they'd been going through like a 6-month drought. And so he prayed for the natives when it was his turn to pray that God would send some clouds over and it would rain. Right? And he told me, he says, when I got done, one of the natives looked at him and said, oh, does God need clouds to make rain? Does God need clouds to give us rain? And the simple, what a simple expression of the awesome sense and understanding of the greatness of God, huh? The truth is, no, God doesn't need clouds. He doesn't need them. The Westminster Catechism says God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is infinite, means he is totally without limits. If the waters of the earth were twice as much as they are, God could still hold them in the palm of his hand, right? So to fear God is to cherish. To cherish an awesome sense of his greatness, you see. To cherish it. To know it in an intimate way. To the point where it controls every aspect of your life, right? To cherish his greatness, his grandeur, his power. When we look up into the sky, we should reflect that God measures those in the span of his hand, it says, right? The span of his hand. And the stars he holds in place and knows by name. Every time we see the oceans or even the lakes, we can be reminded that God holds them in the hollow of his hand. This is a God-centered life, a life that recognizes that God is central to everything else I do and everything else I feel, right? So the fear of God is reverential awe, and the reverential awe is cultivated by understanding the depth and fullness of God. That's the proper response to knowing God. That's an intimate knowledge of God. Let's pray. Let's play. God, you promise that those who trust him, you are a father to them, an intimate, loving father to them. And God, my prayer is this is the way that we would know you, and that our life would be first one that seeks out a knowing of you in that way. For it is by that knowing that we trust, by that knowing that we have peace, by that knowing that our hope is great, by that knowing that we will walk into a lion's den to glorify you, that we will walk to a firing squad to praise your name. By that knowing, we will stand firmly in the midst of a world that is crumbling, that is wicked, that does not know you, that does not want to know you, Lord. This is my prayer. In Christ's name, amen.